Let me have you open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16 will be our text. I'll read our passage and then ask the Lord's blessing on us. So 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 14. This is Paul writing. I am writing these things to you, that is to Timothy, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world and taken up in glory. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come humbly now, your word open, knowing that we have a duty, a responsibility, Lord, that as your church, we represent you and we represent your truth to one another. And Lord, to a lost and dying world. May your spirit illuminate our hearts and our minds. Lord, give us ears to hear as we are encouraged this morning through your word. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, perhaps as I looked at what to teach this week, this is perhaps not the most appropriate place where you have heard truth, and I know that you love truth, to find a passage like this where truth is upheld. Maybe I'm telling you things you already know, but I think when we look at the day that we live in and you look out in the culture, this is a reminder that we all need. And I know as a preaching pastor who studies his Bible to teach others, it's this kind of reminder that gets me excited and this kind of reminder that I come to that I really want to sit and to dwell on what this means for the church of the living God to be God's pillar of truth in the world today. So I hope you're encouraged as we look towards this. The truth is a subject that really never gets far from the topic of conversation. If you pull up any news cycle, it's a debate over what is truth. It's just kind of a regurgitation of Pilate's question of what is truth. The question of, I know he said this and he presented these facts, and we get a lot of facts in these days. Then there's a question of, is that true? Is that not true? It goes by different names, but it's the same concept. It's spoken of as the right thing to do. Some will use the term being on the right side of history. Some will just say it's truth. It's science. We use terms like accurate, certain, authentic. What is the truth that the church is to be about, and how does that impact the way that we go about the way we do church and the way we behave? Paul goes into it in 1 Timothy. It's the middle of this book, of this epistle, but it is the heart of the epistle. And we're going to drill down this morning to the core of the church. And on the way through, imagine yourself climbing into a drill, as it were, and drilling down. We're going to look at three different layers that we're going to hit along the way. And that first layer out of verse 14 and verse 15 is this layer of behavior. And that picture works well because behavior is surfacey. It's exterior. It doesn't make it not important, but it has its place. And an epistle like this, where Paul has gone after Timothy, this church at Ephesus, and he's instructed him over chapters 1 and 2 and shown him what it is to conduct himself as a young and godly minister who defends the truth. You're introduced in chapter 1 to false teachers who are twisting the law. in chapter 2 and 3 what it looks like for the truth to work itself out in the way the church works, whether it be for men or women or leaders, elders and deacons, it's all there. And then he comes and he is wrapping up this section and almost really moving to very individual pleas of why that Timothy needs to train himself for godliness to withstand the world, that he comes to verse 14 and he gives us his purpose. And his purpose is, and I love this, sometimes we wonder what is a book of the Bible about, and so often you get going and you realize, oh, it's not complicated. He tells you. And he does that here by saying, verse 14, that I, Paul, am writing these things to you. And he's writing them because he says there's a chance he won't get there in person. And they're so important, they're so urgent that they cannot wait. He hopes to come to Timothy before long, but he knows that he is not sovereign and he does not know what the Lord has for his life. And we actually don't have any really evidence whether he gets back to this church that he planted in Ephesus at all. And so God in his sovereignty and providence sees fit to make sure Timothy has the word of God, the inspired word on how the church is to be run. Particularly, he writes, second half of verse 15 there, so that you will know how one ought to conduct or behave himself in the household of God. It's this idea of behavior, of conduct, the New American Standard says, that I want to focus on. There is a right and a wrong way. Perhaps that's not a surprising way to understand, but a simplistic way to look at scripture. But there is God's way and there is man's way. And there's a way that we can operate the church. And there's a way that we can operate our families that is God's ways and that is man's way. And Paul wants to explain what is God's way to conduct ourselves as a church. Now, the immediate context of this urgency is the conduct within the church. But that behavior is going to flow out everywhere. He wants, as you look back here in 1 Timothy, he wants men in 2:8 to, in every place, to pray. And there's this phrase, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. We don't have time to exposit all of this, but particularly for men, I think there is a tendency towards anger. And he's saying, lift holy hands. And what he's not saying in this phrase is talking about whether you should raise hand during musical worship or not. What he's actually saying is that you should grab your hands that you do your work with. It's those hands that do the work of your daily life, of your profession. And do so that you, by prayer and by living in a way that honors God, you would do so without wrath and dissension. Those are behaviors. That's conduct. And it's not just conduct in the church, it spills over. But likewise, very specific for women in the church, there's this whole idea that if you follow the argument there, that there's a temptation for you ladies to approach truth the way Eve approached truth, to look at the world the way that Eve looked at the world, and not to engage the world or the culture the way that Eve did. Rather, he encourages them to continue in faith and love and to be sanctified by self-restraint or self-control. And specifically in chapter 3, he wants you to look at the leaders of the church and hold them to these standards, to say, you better put the right people in charge, or you're going to end up with something that looks completely wrong within the church. And so you have the overseers, the elders, and the deacons here who are meant to be these men who are faithful and able to have these qualifications and gifts to serve the church. Behaviors, conduct, they're vital fruits for God's household. That picture he gives is not just of, as we'll see, a pillar of a structure, but it's a picture he actually is using throughout 1 Timothy. He uses it in 2 Timothy, and if you study Titus, he'll use it as well. And the way he's using it is very specific to the Roman culture and their household and the importance of the household and the household code. You see it in the way he instructs behaviors. If you think of Ephesians, and he talks about the role of a husband and slaves and masters and for women and for children and husbands and wives. And he compares the church to a family of which there are overseers, which is another term that's related to a state. This is a term you can maybe pick up this morning, a state stewardship model, where he's saying and explaining and using this picture to say there's overseers who oversee the estate or the household of God. And you need to conduct yourselves the right way. And then those overseers are going to be held to an account for how well that they do. It's an amazing thing to walk through the epistles and you start seeing the language of estate stewardship. In the Roman Empire, if you were wealthy and if you owned land, you were part of a very, very small group. Probably less than 5% of Roman citizens fell into this category of owning land. Well, when 5% own most of the Roman Empire, guess what? A lot of your land is not near Rome. It's probably not anywhere near to what we know as Italy today. And there's no planes and there's no trains, there's no automobiles, and you aren't going to get there to oversee it very well. And so they would place qualified men in charge as managers, stewards, to oversee their properties. And they might only get there every 2 or 3 years. But one of the fascinating things, if you read Roman history, is that what was so common is the abuse, and that they were tons of unfaithful stewards. And you can imagine if your boss is gone for not a few weeks, but a few years, the question really becomes, you can start getting away. You can start skimming off the top. Maybe start kind of cooking the books so that you make a little bit more into your pocket. You're the one who gets to say, this is how much we grew this year, and this is how much we sold it for. It's that kind of conduct that Timothy and the readers that would read this. And I think if we understand this picture the right way, that should jar our memory as well, and to think about and go, oh, it's against that backdrop that Paul is saying, don't be an unfaithful steward. Don't conduct yourself in the household of God in a way that he would be disappointed. This same idea, the same word for the steward is in that parable that Jesus will use in the Gospels. And the manager who mismanages. You see that picture over and over and over again. And it's highlighted here as he just gives a picture of the church as the household of God. And there's just a right way to act in it. Now, each of you come from some type of family. Some of you are very proud of your family. And some of you might have a sibling or two or a kind of crazy aunt or a crazy uncle that you're a little less proud of. Some of you, I think, have those. I'm fascinated by family history. In God's providence, I didn't know this when I moved to Gretna, Nebraska, but I actually have roots there. And so my family came to Nebraska in the late 1800s before Nebraska was a state and homesteaded in Millard at first and then to Gretna, which was known at the time as Forest City before it became a city in 1886. All the information you ever wanted to know, I can give it to you. But I know as I studied the family and the family farm south of town that there were characters, of course, far removed from me. No one alive ever knew them. But some of them, I said, I like that guy. I had one, my great-great-grandfather. He was known in his obituary as a progressive farmer. He was a citizen. People seemed to love him. He was a Sarpy County commissioner in the early 1900s. And I thought, I'm proud of that guy. I want to be like him. And then I had some other relations as I discovered and read and talked to some people of historical that had some of the records. And I had one who was the town drunk. And I thought, that's not someone I'm proud of. And I'm not going to tell other people that story that I'm related to them. It's that idea that in the household of God, we represent something. We represent our family, which ultimately represents God. And that brings some weight to the table as we think about our conduct in the way we worship within the church, which is the primary context of Timothy. It brings weight to that, that it's not just something we can pick and choose. There's just not any way to do, quote unquote, to do church. We look to what God's truth is to discover what he wants us to do within the walls of his gathered church. He goes on to describe the church as the household, yes, of God, but it's also, which is, he says, the assembly, the church of the living God. The cultural context would be that of Ephesus, where, yes, we might have some things that are inanimate we might look to, a stadium not too far away that people base their life around. And we can see that picture, but this is a culture which very much had gods, little g, plural s. And they would have gods before them, and there were those that they would worship, particularly the god of Artemis. And so when he talks about a living God, it's a picture they know and they see that it's a contrast. Say, God is living, and rather than worshiping those who are dead. You can worship a stone, you can worship a statue all you want. And you know what? Human nature likes it, because that statue, if you're being an unfaithful steward, doesn't come out and get you. That statue doesn't have emotions or feelings, or that statue doesn't give you a look of disappointment. He wants you to know that God the Father is living, and he is working, and he's as alive then as he is now, and it should have a massive impact on our behavior within the church, because you don't serve a God that is dead. You serve a God that is living. The other challenge here that seems prominent in Ephesus is the misuse of the law in chapter 1. There's a reminder to those false teachers. You're misusing God's law. Well, guess what? He didn't die when Moses died, when Moses who wrote them. No, those are the words of the living God, and the way we treat those words is important. And we want to be men and women who are faithful to cut the word straight, to be approved workmen who are not ashamed when we look to, say, stand up, whether it be in a pulpit or whether it be at a home, when you say, this is what God says. This is what God demands of your life. This is what God demands of the church. We better not be twisting that truth. We better be looking to it and understanding it in its proper context, the way God's word should be. I think of it this way. I've heard it said, and I think it's profound. It doesn't roll off the tongue in a way where it's super clear. But really, when we understand interpretation and the importance of that when it comes to Scripture, is that it's been said that the meaning of the text is the revelation of the text. The meaning of the text is the revelation of the text, and that's a simple way of trying to communicate. Just because you use a verse out of context, just because you use a verse, but if you misunderstand it, well, that's not God's revelation. And so the importance of good interpretation, which I know you guys believe and teach here, it becomes vitally important, because that is the only way you come to arrive at exactly what the church is to be, how the household is to conduct themselves. So it is to say we should straighten up and pay attention, because there is a living God who has a plan for his family in this world, and it is a plan for this church, for any church that is gathered, to stand, not to lay down, but to stand tall as a pillar of truth. Think about that. ESV would translate the pillar and support of the truth. Is New American Standard. ESV would say the buttress of the truth. We're to be that support, that organization, that family that walks around and says, this is the truth. And so behavior, and as we're digging down, we see this buttress of truth, the support, the pillar of truth that the church is to be as well. We have to understand truth to understand what it is to live and walk out in this world. Now, when you think about behavior, there are unbelievers who are more kind than you. You maybe even know some. I can think of a few who I think you are more gracious, you are more kind. There are those who care more for the poor, who invest more in their community. As I mentioned, I was involved in the fire department. Some of those people are giving 30, 40 plus hours on top of their job to do that volunteer. Gretna's in that weird place where we're kind of growing and they're moving towards a direction where there's pay, but it's not at the moment. And I look at them and I go, behavior isn't enough. And it's not. It's the surface, and there's absolutely Paul saying it's super important. You better conduct yourself right, and he's going to go into all kinds of instruction for Timothy and godliness, for sure. But as you dig down and you get to the core of the church, there's something more important than just behavior and something that makes you distinct, and that is this truth, the pillar and support of the truth. I love how Paul just simply says it plainly. He doesn't modify it. He doesn't need to. You're a pillar of God's truth, and that means all revealed truth. Now, there may be some things I don't know for sure, but when I can look to the clarity of Scripture and show you without a shadow of a doubt, this is God's call for the church, we have to be able to say, despite what I may want to do or I might think we could do or what may or may not attract more people, it doesn't matter, because that's what Scripture says, and that is the truth that we reflect, that we stand up for in the world. Now, as we think of that second layer, I can tell you this. God would do a much better than you and me. If he wanted to stand up for his truth, if he wanted to be a pillar, if he wanted to stand up in society and proclaim his truth, the gospel, the truth for how we're to conduct ourselves at work, the truth that God has for the way the family is to operate, he would do it far better than I can do it justice, and any of us can do it justice. Far better defender, but yet he's chosen the church. And this is a section here where it's not just the overseer. It's not just the one who labors in the preaching and teaching of the word. It's the church that stands as a pillar. It's that what is preached, people internalize and respond, and they start to change the way that they live. And you become the outward expression. Because guess what? Most of Lincoln isn't here. And even with the wonders of the internet, they're probably not all tuning in this morning. And so you, when you go to work, when you walk around, and I know there's less of it these days, but when it, hopefully, Lord willing, we're back to some semblance of normal, you stand out. You're the one that if there is to be truth, it's coming from you. And if you don't stand up for truth, then the reality is, no one else is going to. I think we can see that work its way out for sure as we look at the culture of our day. This is why, if you look out, why has the church been left? When we think about heaven, it sounds better to me. I love my family, but I love the Lord, and I know he would care for them. And the idea of perfection, no more struggle with sin, no more pain, no more suffering. Yet he's chosen in his providence and his sovereignty for you as the church, for me as a pastor at this point, to herald the truth, to stand. When all society starts to pressure, think of a pillar, the support of truth, it's because when things start to pressure, they start to provide that kind of tension. It's the pillar that holds the roof. And that's what we're left here to do, to hold that roof. And the structure might get smaller. The church may shrink, as it were, but it never becomes less powerful. It never has any less of truth. And ultimately, God can take anything from that faithful church that's holding the line and work out from there. It seems so often that we forgot that the Great Commission, yes, it includes make disciples, which is a very broad command as it is, baptize them, absolutely, but it also includes that we're to teach them everything that the Lord has taught us. So what truth are we talking about here in verse 15? I'm going to go ahead and just say it's all of God's truth, and maybe more specific, all of God's revealed truth that we can anchor our lives in. And very specific to the context, it's the truth that represents the way the church is to function in the world. Now you look at the church today, is it standing, and I mean this broadly, as a pillar of truth? I think sadly the answer is it's not. When it gets pushed on by the culture, it breaks. And that happens because people have not been well equipped from passages like this. Now, I know you have been, and I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be encouraged that when you feel pressure from the world, that's what you're supposed to feel. When it feels like you're always swimming against the current, you are. That's our job description. That's the picture of the church, to stand up against the waves that come, that they would break against this strong pillar of God's truth. It starts here in the local church, and it works its way out. Should I be surprised when the world acts like the world? We should be shocked when the church starts acting like the world. And there's no power in those churches, because there's no strength in them, because the truth has been shelved. And maybe not denied, but they've just put it over here, and they've perhaps replaced it with something else. Entertainment or others. Well, when the culture comes, I think we're seeing it all over, and presses against what you've built your church on self-help, on some type of motivational speaking, the church will press against that, and it will absolutely collapse every time. The only church that will stand is one built on the truth of God. Well, that truth, though, as you drill down and you see the behavior, the conduct of the church, and you see the buttress of truth that we're to be really God's pillar in the world, you also see as you drill down that at the core of why you do what you do, why suffer? Why feel pain and pressure and people dislike and people mock and people scorn and you suffer for Christ's sake? Why do all of that? And it's because there is a core belief. There is a core confession. It's at the middle of the church. And that's verse 16. This core common confession, that is to say, it's something everyone who is a Christian believes. And he goes, and it almost seems a bit unrelated if you look at the context and the movement that happens in his argument to chapter 4, but I don't think it is. Some have called it a hymn. There's some rhythmic behind the original. You kind of see this contrasting of the world and flesh of spirit. You see a very much a confession that describes this great mystery of godliness. Now, what is the mystery of godliness? Now, as we look closer, we see if you just pop up to chapter 3, verse 9, it's going to say about deacons. One of the things deacons should be represented or should be marked by in their lives is that they are holding to the mystery of the faith. If you look at Paul using other phrases, you're going to see that he uses this word mystery 21 times in his epistles. Sometimes this mystery of godliness, mystery of the faith, or the mystery of the gospel. I think Paul is referring to the very same thing in all of these, and that is to say, this is the gospel. And it is a great mystery of godliness. Now, it's a Greek term you all know, because great is simply mega. Some in our culture would say huge. It's massive, this foundation for the church. And if your church or your life is built on anything else, it's not Christian, nor will it stand the onslaught of the world. Rather, the church confesses together this great, amazing, intricate mystery of godliness. And Paul uses mystery as the way of saying there's something in the Old Testament that was shadowed and was hard to see that has been fully revealed. It's not a mystery now. It's a revealed mystery, particularly in the gospel and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He's hinging this, yes, towards more practical matters of Timothy's life, but he does not want Timothy to miss that at the core of his being, why he exists, why he loves the truth, why he loves the Lord is because of the truth in verse 16. If you're here this morning and wondering, what is the gospel? You're not going to find a better succinct explanation than this. And if you're here and you love the Lord, you will want to soak up, as Paul in Galatians calls it, the truth of the gospel. Let's look at here. There's six different things he points out that are this common confession that explain this great mystery of godliness. Number one, it's he who was revealed in the flesh. Whereas the law teachers in chapter one might point to the Torah as the definite God's disclosure, self-disclosure, and maybe the ascetics that he mentions in chapter four here soon might demonize God's created order. They say things are not good. Paul has this incarnational, that is, this understanding of the church that is Christ. Jesus is not the law, God's definitive self-disclosure. It's an amazing truth. We glance over it because we believe it's true and we hear it from pulpits and we hear it in Sunday schools, but this reality that God became flesh, that he manifested himself, and it's a way of simply saying he is revealed in human form, that he became a man. But more than that, he was not just revealed in flesh, but vindicated by the Spirit. That is, we see the Spirit affirm that God, Jesus Christ, as the God-man, was not just fully man, but the Spirit vindicates him and says he is fully God. Seems to echo Romans chapter 1, verse 4, which says, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Knowing that in the Spirit's vindication, that if you had any question who the Messiah was, and if you trace the Gospels, oftentimes we finished not too long ago a study of the Gospel of Mark, and there's always a question of who is he, who is he, who is he, who is he? When you get to the end and he's raised from the dead, there's no question. This man is not just a man, but he's fully God as well. The only other occurrences of in the Spirit in 1st, 2nd Timothy, that's the only one that we see, but and Paul uses it in other places 16 different times. And if we took the time to look at all of them, it would confirm that Paul views the Spirit as an active on the broad front for the sake of God's people, that he's working in the world. And it suggests a perspective here that between vindicated by the Spirit and the incarnation asserted and appeared in the flesh, that God not only fully manifested God as a human, but is upheld obedient to the Father through the Spirit as well. And he goes on to say, not only is revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, but he is seen by the angels. What does this mean? Some of it hinges on angel being translated as messenger, or we're talking about angelic heavenly beings. I think it seems to invoke here the angelic heavenly beings, which is why they've translated it angels, in that it's to invoke the angels' testimony to celebrate with Timothy the mystery that underlies the church under Christ, to whom all things, including angels, are subordinate. And as Hebrews would say, these things, as the angels peer over heaven, as it were, and they long to look at those who were sinners, alienated from God, yet God has reached out by his Son to embrace them and reconcile because of his blood shed on the cross. The angels, they saw that. It's been now proclaimed among the nations from Pentecost in tongues, in real foreign languages in that way. And it goes on as Paul and the missionaries go out from Jerusalem, Judea to the ends of the earth. That message, that reality, that person, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, is being proclaimed to all of the nations, New Testament heralds. And even more, he's believed on in the world. It complements the previous one, and somewhat of the hypnotic nature here of this is that, yes, he's proclaimed among the nations, but it's not just proclaimed. There are those who, as the book of Acts would say, there are God's chosen in every city. And there are those then who believed on in the world, who really looked, saw, heard, received the message of the gospel and believed. They saw him living those days before the ascension. They believed, and he's been now taken on up to glory. Elsewhere, Paul writes of Christ's presence in or among believers as the hope of glory. I think it's a fitting descriptor here of his work to establish his church as he has taken up to glory, but the Spirit is here working, and we're to stand in his place, as it were, through his Spirit, by his power, as his pillar of truth. That's the big idea that I think Paul wants to get to Timothy. You have to be compelled by the core Christian truths of Christ and his gospel to be, because of what Christ has done, to be a pillar of truth in the world today. I want you to imagine a Roman pillar. You think of a big column where typically the Roman pillars had a large base and the column that would go up and a large top and support. And it's really that picture here of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. We're at the top of that. It's not unimportant. It's the surface. It's his behavior. So what you do and the way you act. But again, that's not defining in its greatest sense. There are absolutely those who will see your life and wonder, what are you doing? Think of kind of like somebody who's dropped 50 pounds and you're kind of going, what are you doing? What are you on? What are you taking? What are you eating? Yes, people will look at your life and they may see and ask questions of, what do you believe? They might ask you, how do you know that's true? And you get to explain it to them because they see you live so differently. It does happen. But you're not conducting yourself, behaving this way just because. It's because at the top of that pillar, the behavior, it's because you're rooted in the truths of God, which are based on the foundation of the gospel. We have to be careful, I think, always to keep that in the right order, that things flow out, as it were. You're not, it's just so easy to look at it and look at behavior as a basis for truth. When we create a foundation of quicksand, that rapidly devolves into some weak type of moralism. And I think that lack of emphasis on the truth is what has led so much of the church today to kind of think, well, it's just about the way we do things. No, it's about the truth that we represent, and it's about the gospel that we believe. And we have to stand as God's pillar for truth in this world, with the gospel of Jesus Christ at its core. To do this, if you think of the whole picture of 1 Timothy, is to be a faithful steward. It's that Jesus Christ taken up to glory, he's given faithful men who are to pass on this truth to other faithful men. Paul here to Timothy, from others to others, all the way down until today, this picture of running a relay, handing the baton. If we do this and we stand for truth, even when it's unpopular, then we're faithful stewards. And one day when we see the master, don't we all long to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I think as I want to internalize this passage, that he'd look at my life, whether it be the preaching of the word or whether it be with my family or whether it would be with those I engage elsewhere, that he would see that I faithfully stewarded his truth in every area, and that it wouldn't just be "well done and good faithful servant," but that "well done, good and faithful servant, you have stewarded my truth well." Let us be good stewards of God's truth. Let's pray. Father, we look to your word. Lord, we see the pinnacle, central truth here of this entire epistle of 1 Timothy. That the church is to be God's pillar of truth. Lord, we know that we cannot do that alone. We know that that is by your spirit, by your power. Lord, help us at least this morning to begin and to realize and understand that we go out of this place as stewards. And the question is, what kind of managers and stewards of this great gift of truth will we be? Whether it be with family and friends or children or grandchildren. Lord, may we start to think, how are we stewarding your truth? How are we representing it? Are we standing up for it? And a world that pushes against. Lord, help us to anchor it in the truths of your word. Lord, encourage us as we go out this week. We just pray all this in your son's name. Amen.